When our children were very young, one time at supper having devotions, and we always used books and things that were age appropriate, and they were pretty young, and so we were using, I believe at the time, the Bible for Little Eyes by Ken Taylor. I'm not exactly sure which one it was, but we were using one of those books, and we're talking about Jesus' second coming, his return. And as we were talking about it, all of a sudden my daughter got this smile on her face and this exciting look on her face, and she said, "Mom, Dad, that means that Jesus could come back right now." And before we could affirm that, my son, with this cynical look on his face, said, "I doubt it." They were two very different kids. And you can say, well, that was his personality. We called him Eeyore. He doesn't like that. In fact, I found this thing of Grumpy that we bought him that you wind up, and I had it set aside to send to him. And Linda said, "What's that?" And I said, "I'm going to send this." She said, "Don't send that to him. He doesn't like that." Well, you know, for a child to say at that age, "I doubt it," and you know, he might have had his eschatological ducks in order. You know, he might have been a postmillennialist of the brand that would say, "Hey, things haven't happened yet. We can't expect the coming of Christ." And my daughter might have been one of those on the edge, left behinders who said Jesus can come and snatch away the church any time. And there was a great theological divide. I don't think that was the case. That childhood doubt or, you know, childhood expectation is very different from something an adult, isn't it? I remember hearing of a bishop in Australia. This wasn't that long ago. A bishop in Australia, Anglican Church, was asked this because of statements that he had made. If they found the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth, and there was no doubt about it that this was his tomb, The evidence, carbon dating and historical artifacts and everything else said without a fact, without a doubt, as the forensic work was done, this is the body of Jesus of Nazareth. Would you still believe? What would it do to your faith? And this Anglican bishop said, "It wouldn't make a difference because he is risen in my heart and in his spirit, and it doesn't change anything." Was that true? Is the resurrection something that is expendable, is disposable, is, if we have our doubts, it's something we can, as Christians, can doubt? Well, this morning we're going to look at Thomas. You know, poor Thomas, for 2,000 years he's been called Doubting Thomas. But he's called that, and actually we should really use the phrase Disbelieving Thomas, because the Greek word there literally means to disbelieve. Thomas is before us this morning, and I wanted us to consider him as we think about the resurrection on God's terms. We are gathered as his saints. Now, I don't know all of you, and some of you may be here, and you may be doubters, you may be skeptics, you may be here because it's Easter, and you came here. You were invited by family and friends, and you're not really into this, but here you are. I don't know that. But I will say, for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe in a resurrection that we haven't seen. But we do not believe in a resurrection that hasn't been seen. And we need to remember that. We believe in a historical fact and event that was seen and is credible and makes all the difference in our lives. And so I want to look briefly at Thomas. Three things that I want us to see. There's arrogant unbelief on my terms. There's a humble belief without terms. And then there's you and me in God's terms. And that's how I want to break up this section of Scripture as we look at it. Arrogant unbelief on my terms. Here is Thomas, called Didymus. It means the twin. Obviously, he had a twin brother. We're not sure who he is, where he is, but it seems to be what it's all about. Now, who was Thomas? Well, Thomas was one of the 12 disciples that was chosen by Jesus, who would become an apostle. And there are some of the apostles, the disciples, whose names are there, and we see their names several times, but we never meet them, we never hear them say anything. But Thomas is one whom is recorded as saying several things. And one of the things that he says is in John 11. And just get a little bit of an acquaintance of Thomas. In John 11, verses 14 through 16, Lazarus is dead. Jesus is told about it. And Jesus says, this sickness isn't going to end in death. God's Son is going to be glorified through this. He's told that his loved one is sick, but Jesus, fools around, wastes time, doesn't go right away. And then they get the news that Lazarus is dead. In the meantime, they're saying to Jesus, Jesus says, I'm going to go back to Judea. They say, a short time ago you were there and the Jews tried to stone you and you want to go back there? The word comes that Lazarus is dead. And Jesus says, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. Let us go to him. And then Thomas says to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. That's Thomas. Now, commentators are helpful, especially when you get four commentators and they all disagree, Bible scholars. And they'll say, here is Thomas, this is typical of Thomas. Thomas is saying, well, let's go with him. Well, let's just go with him and get killed too, like Lazarus, tremendous doubt. And I don't necessarily agree, and it's hard to be absolutely sure, but I think that Thomas is putting his best foot forward and saying that I'm willing to go and die with him. Isn't what really happens, is it, the night when Jesus is betrayed? But we see Thomas again. We see him in John 14. That wonderful chapter, John 14, that begins, don't let your heart be troubled, trust in God and also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come back and take you with me, where you may be where I am. You know where I'm going. You know the way and the place where I am going. And here they are at supper having their devotions. And the disciples are saying, wow, Jesus could take us back today. And there is somebody saying, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? It's Thomas. And Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Philip says, show us the Father, it'll be enough. He says to Philip, don't you know me? How long have I been among you? And so here we see Thomas again, and then Philip chiming in. Thomas is that guy in class who, when the teacher is teaching, and you're sitting there going, I'm lost, I don't know what's going on, and no one, and everyone else looks like they do, so you finally raise your hand and say, I don't understand. And then the professor says, well, let me show it another way, and he does it. And afterwards, everybody comes up to you and says, boy, I'm glad you asked that question. We were lost too, but we weren't going to admit it. There's Philip. He admits it. He has doubts. He has struggles. He admits them. That's Thomas. But when in the upper room, it comes out in its worst form, doesn't it? Because you look at Thomas. Thomas, I think, represents a certain type of human being and expression. What we call a doubter. And there are two types of doubters, aren't there? There are those who have doubts and don't want the thing they doubt to be true. You think of the scribes and the Pharisees. They come to Jesus. Oh, they have doubts about Jesus. And so they ask him questions. And it tells us they ask those questions to trip him up. Oh, was this man who had a wife and this woman had a husband and he died. And then she had another husband, he died. Well, who's going to be the husband in heaven, They're testing him constantly. They don't have doubts that they want answered. They want to expose him because they have these doubts. And they don't want the thing to be true that they doubt. One of the amazing passages of Scripture concerning this hardness of heart is found in John 12. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. He was in the tomb for almost 3 days. Now, they didn't have refrigeration. This was a hot climate. You lay somebody around for 3 days and they begin to decompose and begin to smell. And when Jesus said, take away the stone, they said, no way, he's going to stink to high heaven. And Jesus says, roll away the stone. And Lazarus comes out, and he's alive. And we are told in John 12, 9 through 11, that a large crowd of Jews found that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And then listen to this. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, because everyone was going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Oh, they doubted Jesus was the Messiah, and he raised somebody from the dead, and they decided, they doubted so much, they wanted it not to be true so much, that they decided that they would just kill Lazarus and get rid of some of the evidence. Now, that's one kind of doubt, isn't it? You think of our culture. I don't know, where are you? Young people, teenagers, let me ask you this. Are you waiting eagerly for the next atheist or scientist to write his book that gives you more ammunition for your doubts? They just keep coming. We're in that day and age now. We had gone through a period of time where there wasn't a lot of that, and now we're getting all this skepticism. Atheists are writing their books, and everybody's latching on to them. Everybody's latching on to Rob Bell. Time magazine just came out yesterday, the top 100 influential people in America, and Rob Bell is one of them. And you know why? Because he wrote a book that says there isn't a hell. Or he doubts there's a hell. And he doubts there's a hell because of these contradictory statements in the scriptures. Statements that say things like, he who does not believe will not have life. But then didn't Jesus say, I've come to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Well, those are contradictory, and everybody's jumping on the bandwagon, and now everybody is doubting the existence of hell. Now, that's one that I think that we really ought to have a grip on. Is there a hell or isn't there? What did Jesus say about it? Now, I like to shock people in this way. I like to say, Jesus, meek and mild, who said more in the Bible about love than anybody. But, you know, who said more about hell? Well, of course, it was probably the Apostle Paul. It was Jesus. It says more about hell in more graphic terms than anyone else in the Scriptures. But it's being doubted. It's being doubted because people don't want it to be true. People don't want Christianity to be true. Because if it's true, God is who he says he is, and Jesus is who he says he is, and now he's Lord, and now what he tells us we can do and we can't do, we can and can't do. And now, you know, they said that about the Enlightenment and that took place in England and spread to Germany. They were so excited about it because now there weren't any more rules and they could live any way they wanted. There are two kinds of doubters. And you may be here and you're that kind of doubter. You doubt because you don't want it to be true because of the claim that Christ will have on your life. That terrible, terrible claim of setting you free, giving you peace, giving you a power to live in a way that blesses you, and giving you a purpose, which is God's purpose, and giving you a sure hope of eternal life in heaven. That terrible, terrible message of Jesus that you don't want to be true. And then there's Thomas. And I think Thomas's doubts are a little different. Thomas is one of those people who has doubts but wants it to be true. Now, his doubts are expressed in an arrogant way, are they not? An arrogant unbelief. They say, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. These are friends of his. These are disciples who he spent 3 years with. They've been through thick and thin. And they come and they say, Thomas, we've seen the Lord, and he's not going to believe them. In fact, the Greek language is a little bit more expressive than English, and it's in a specific tense where it says, we've seen the Lord over and over again. Thomas, we've seen him, we've seen him, we've seen him. And what does Thomas say? No. Unless I see his nail holes, unless I see the hole in his side from the spear, unless I touch those things, I will not believe it. You think of the arrogance of that. That's Thomas. I believe that Thomas is a person who expresses doubt in something that's incredible. And that's one of the things that ought to teach us about this modern view of the resurrection that says, and it's not new, it's been going on for a while, that the disciples expected a resurrection. They longed for a resurrection, so much so that they imagined it after Christ died. It doesn't look like Thomas expects it, And quite frankly, even when when the women saw him, they went and told theirs, and they wouldn't believe it. This was not something they expected. This wasn't something that was in the game plan, in their concept of what their faith was all about. And Thomas expresses these doubts in an arrogant way, and he has his terms. But you know the amazing thing is that a week later he shows up with them in the upper room. Why is he there? He's there because I believe the thing he doubts, he wants to be true. He was willing to go and die with the Savior, and then he denied the Savior. And if he's alive, then everything is changing. And so we come then to the second thing that I want to say as we look at Thomas, this humble belief without terms that we see in Thomas. We see it in verses 26 through 28. First of all, look at the mercy of God in Christ that brings this humble belief out of Thomas. He gives to Thomas more than Thomas deserves. You think about it. Jesus appears in their midst, and he looks around, and there's Thomas, and he says, "What are you doing here? Get out of here. Depart from me. Into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and the angels, because I never knew you. You didn't know me. A week ago, you were willing to not believe that I rose from the dead. Thomas, get out of here." Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ appeared today to us, and he looked out at every one of us, he has every right in the world to say to every one of us, "Depart from me into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And none of us would be able to say that's not fair. But Jesus isn't giving Thomas what's fair. He is showing Thomas grace. He supernaturally appears. Now there's lots of debate about it. It says the doors were locked in Jesus. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean they didn't go over and unlock it and everything. You know, but when I read the scriptures, I read them at face value. It tells us the doors were locked. It tells us he appeared in their midst. It's telling us that he got there without going through a locked door. He appeared in their midst. In this glorified body, he was able to appear at different places, and he appears in their midst. And then what does he do? He speaks to Thomas's greatest need. He says to Thomas what? "Doubts be with you." He says, "Peace be with you." Now you can say, "Oh, that's just a regular Jewish greeting." But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, came to do what? To break down that barrier between we and God, to end the war between we and God, and to bring peace between us and God. And Paul writes in Romans, we now, through Jesus Christ, have peace with God. He says, "Peace." Thomas, you denied me, Thomas. You wouldn't believe. Here I am, Thomas. Peace be unto you. Peace has been made by me on the cross with God. And then he reveals to Thomas his omniscience. He says, "Thomas, here's my hand, here's my side." Well, how did he know that? Remember Nathanael? Remember he said, "Nathanael, I saw you when you were under the tree." And he says, "This must be the Son of God. Because right now, God knows what you're thinking. Right now, God knows what's going on in your heart. No matter where you've been, no matter what has happened, you can't hide it. God knows who you are and what you're thinking and where you've been and what's going on. He knows if he's your Savior. He knows if you're playing a game. He knows that." And he says to Thomas, "Thomas, I heard you. I saw what you did." And then Thomas sheds his arrogance, and we see this humble belief as he says, "My Lord and my God." Doubting Thomas makes the greatest declaration of the deity and the lordship of Jesus Christ that we find in the scriptures. Of course, the skeptics say all he did was go, "My Lord and my God," you know. Like my grandmother used to go, "Jesus, Mary, and Joseph," you know. You know, something would happen. I grew up Slovak Catholic, and the old Slovak women, "Jesus, Mary, and Joseph." That's what they do when they got startled or something surprised them, you know. Thomas says, "My Lord and my..." Notice he doesn't say Lord and... He says, "My Lord, my God. You see, that's where God has you today as you sit here. He's looking at you and he's saying, do you believe I've raised from the dead? Do you believe I am your Savior? Do you believe I am your Lord? Not the Savior, not the Lord, not this Easter Sunday, which is this national holiday that we have. We all get together and we say Happy Easter to one another across the back fence. Nice flowers. Wow. Am I your Savior? Am I your Lord? Are you willing to bow before me, serve me, believe in me? And then what happens to the terms? Thomas had terms. I want to touch you. I want to put my hand in that nail hole. I want to put my finger in that nail hole and my hand in that spear hole in your side. Thomas doesn't touch Jesus at all. You see, when God opens your eyes to your sin and to his holiness and Christ's saving work to provide the sacrifice demanded by God by his justice because he is holy and he offers to you full forgiveness. What were your terms again? We come to him without terms. You forget all your terms and you fall at his feet. Isn't that what happens? So that brings me to the last thing that I want to say, and that is you and God's terms. You know, God ends this by talking about his terms. You know, you've seen me and believe, but blessed are those who believe and haven't seen me. Now you think about it. Since the ascension of Christ, we are all in the shoes of those who are to believe without seeing. You know, why does he say blessed? He doesn't say more blessed, and, you know, that's something to think about. Somebody more blessed who believes than somebody who not seeing than somebody who does. It doesn't necessarily tell us that. But he does say you're blessed. And you know why we're blessed? Because this belief that we have in the resurrection, not having seen it, is given to us by God, and it is a saving faith. You know, I think of what the scriptures say. You know, we always give gifts at Christmas, and, you know, at Easter you may give a gift. What is it? Usually a tie, right, kids? New clothing. Think about this gift. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Lest anyone should boast. The faith we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is risen, is a gift of God. And it can be given to us without seeing the resurrection physically. Seeing a resurrection does not guarantee saving faith, does it? I think of what Jesus said to the rich man in hell, who used to throw crumbs to Lazarus, who was begging outside his gate, and one day he died. And he looked up and he said, send Lazarus to touch my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Basically, he's told, sorry, the gulf is set, and there will be no relief. But then he said, well, at least send Lazarus to my brothers, that they might believe. And Jesus says, they have Moses and the prophets, and if they will not believe what Moses and the prophets say, neither will they believe if somebody raises from the dead and comes to them. Because faith in the risen Christ is given to us supernaturally by God. There was a rabbi in the 80s who wrote a book, and in that book declared that he believed that Jesus of Nazareth had risen from the dead. I'll never forget that book. It was front page news. And he went on to say, there are prophets in the Old Testament who had the same experience. There were people raised from the dead in the Old Testament. He was a prophet, and God raised him. But he's not the Messiah. Well, you can believe Jesus rose from the dead and not really believe he is who he says he is. But God sends Christ to us, and he sends Christ to us on his terms, and his terms are limited by him. You see, we say to God, I'll believe, but I'll believe on these terms. Show me this and show me this and show me this. And first of all, he says to us, you're not going to see the resurrection. It happened 2,000 years ago. Christ has ascended. He's at the right hand of God. You're not going to see the risen Christ. Blessed are those who believe and don't see. But you know, another amazing thing is he doesn't tell us everything we like to know, does he? Look at verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which aren't recorded in this book. Now, wait a minute. I will not believe in Jesus until I hear of every miracle he's done and gotten to test it and look at it and check it out scientifically, and God hasn't even told me all of them. Well, how am I supposed to believe? I mean, I shared the gospel with some friends when I worked for a company before I went into the ministry, and I had run with these guys. I wasn't a Christian, and I came to know the Lord, and all of a sudden I'm religious, and I'm sharing the gospel with them, and I'm telling them, and somebody said, wait a minute, let me see if I get this straight. You're saying to me that I have to believe that somebody who lived 2,000 years ago is the way I get to heaven, and if I don't believe in him, I go to hell. I can't buy it. I said, if that's really true, why doesn't God just write it in the sky today? Well, those are his terms. What are your terms? Kids, what are your terms? What are the terms that you have with God before you're going to believe in the Savior that your parents believe in? What are your terms? What's happened to you? What have you gone through? Well, if there's a God, I wouldn't have gone through this. Or if there's a God, this would happen or that would happen. But what he gives us is true and it's sufficient. The testimony of those who have seen the resurrection. He says that's what you get. And it's sufficient. You remember I said that we, as we sit here as believers, believe in the resurrection of Jesus, though we haven't seen it. But we don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus that hasn't been seen. God isn't asking us to believe in things that are historically incredible. These are things that historically have happened, and there's evidence for them. And that's why when Luke writes his letter, and Luke is writing to people as skeptic as Americans who live today, he writes the book of Acts as he follows up his gospel to talk about what happens after the resurrection of Christ. And he says this, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. You want more than that? You're not going to get it. It's more than enough to prove that Christ rose from the dead. And if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, I will tell you this. Did you ever see that remember that Dodge, I think it was a Chrysler commercial, and they always get these guys with these dramatic, we had a voice like that, you know, you preach and people listen to you, you'd be standing up here and saying, believe in marshmallows, and everybody's falling down and confessing their sins. The voice is just so compelling. You know, this guy's talking about this Chrysler, and he's saying, pay it forward, the new design. And then he ends by saying, this changes everything. Yeah. They change everything for Chrysler. Where do they go in the next 10 years? But if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it does change everything. You have got to think about who he was, and you have got to think about what he said about himself and what he taught, because he rose from the dead. And if he didn't raise from the dead, then what are we doing here? I told you, Joe Foch, who was the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Philadelphia, every once in a while I hear him say this on the radio as he deals with people, lots of unbelievers, New Age, and different types of people coming to his church. And he says, look, you're here, and you have a better religion. You tell me about your religion. You tell me it's better. And then he says to them, look, I'll be glad to sit down and talk to you. And if you tell me that you have somebody who founded your religion, who raised from the dead, without doubt, and hundreds of people saw him raised from the dead, then I'll listen. Because that's what we have. A risen Savior who died and rose from the dead, and what he said about himself is true, and what he said is, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Because his death satisfied the Father's justice and paid for your sins and for my sins, and it is finished. You may not have seen the resurrection, but the apostles saw it, and the evidence is sound and convincing. So what are your terms for belief in Christ? What are they? One day, you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be the risen Christ, and he won't be Savior. He will now be judge. And you won't say to him, I never got to see you risen. I never got to touch you. I had these terms, and you didn't meet these terms. It's not fair. And Jesus is going to say, you want fair? You want just? And the Lord Jesus Christ says to you now, I have risen from the dead. Believe on me and be saved. You had better not say, I doubt it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are the people of God, a part of the church, not big, not flashy, just a gathering of the people of God with our struggles and our sins, but we have a risen Savior. And we have those legitimate doubts at times. We'll all admit it. At times we doubt things that the Scriptures say that are confusing. And sometimes the Scriptures say things that are hard. And we wonder how that can be. And we try to work through it. But we don't doubt that our Savior died and rose. Because if he did not die and he did not raise, then the Apostle Paul says we are of all people most miserable and still in our sin. We give up much. We take persecution. And it's all a pipe dream. We thank you for the infallible proofs given to us in the Scriptures. We thank you for your terms, a risen Savior seen by hundreds and hundreds and proclaimed. We thank you that he died and rose that we might live. Lord, I pray for those among us who have doubts because they don't want it to be true. I pray, Father, that you would show them what's really true for them, that you would break through the devil's lies to them about what's going to happen when they die, and that they would see themselves as the rich man in hell asking for just a drop of water to give him relief, that they might see that instead is offered to them a place called heaven, paradise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand together and sing our closing hymn. This is a communion hymn, but it's fitting as it speaks of Jesus as he appeared to Thomas. Let's sing together.
Amidst us our beloved stands and bids us view his pierced hands, points to the wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified. What food luxurious loads the board when at his table sits the Lord. The wine how rich, the bread how sweet, when Jesus deigns the guest to meet. If now with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs, but see not him. Oh, may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face. Oh, glorious bridegroom of our hearts, your presence smile of heaven imparts. Oh, lift the veil, if veil there be. Let every saint your glory be.
I want to take the Lord's benediction from the end of Jude's letter. There's a few verses that are instruction, and then he ends with a fitting benediction, which is from the Lord. Let us hear the Lord's word and receive his benediction. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring to you eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. For to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord, before all ages now and forevermore. Amen.